You would open your Bibles to look at Genesis. Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, and we're going to be looking at verse 15 only. Genesis 3 and verse 15. The Word of God says this: I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. It shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, it is so easy to overlook, Father, all the amazing truth is in this promise. I just pray that your Holy Spirit would open our eyes tonight, that we can see, Father, just the foundation of our faith. And Father, that you would show us Jesus Christ in this passage of Scripture. In his name we pray. Amen. The verse we just read is many times referred to as the Proto-Evangelion, coming from Greek proto, meaning first, and evangelion, gospel, meaning the first mention of the gospel. As we've been looking at the book of Genesis, we've seen how the book of Genesis is just the beginning of everything, and it lays the groundwork for everything. The verse we just read is literally the groundwork of our entire faith. That verse has a ton of truth in it. And in all honesty, if you were to, as I think through, okay, well, what would the Lord have me to preach through next? I think through books of the Bible, and I think of different passages. This passage alone is worth preaching through the book of Genesis. Because in this one little verse is one foundational promise that grows into this whole idea of a Messiah, of a Christ, and paints this beautiful, it's kind of the outline that all the rest of the prophets are going to begin to fill in and expound upon. And then Jesus comes, and every little word in this passage of Scripture is completely, totally fulfilled in Jesus. So what I want to do tonight is take a little bit of time and really look at what is being promised here, because this really is the bedrock and foundation of the whole Christian faith. First, we need to understand that Adam and Eve have now fallen and stand at odds with God. They've been separated from God by their sins. They are now being placed under a curse. The hope, in many respects, is gone. They have been sentenced to die. They have been cursed. And there really is no hope given except this teeny little ray in verse 15. And that hope is not found that Adam and Eve could ever do anything. That hope is not found in some religious deed, some sacrifice, some religious ceremony. The hope is that there is going to be born a descendant of the woman, and he is going to crush the serpent's head. And in doing so, he's going to undo everything that Adam has done. You see, even if there was some way that Adam and Eve could work their way back into God's good graces, which there's not, but even if they could, what is to prevent the snake from coming back, deceiving them once again, and them falling out? Okay? What is to keep Satan from continually coming back and continually bringing all of humanity back into sin? If mankind could, through some miracle, work their way back into the Garden of Eden, all it would take is for the snake to show up one more time and we'd all eat the fruit and be kicked out again. So there's got to be someone who is going to break the curse, who's going to redeem all of mankind, and for it to be permanent, he has to destroy the snake. So here in the curse that's being placed upon the snake, he's transitioning to the curse that's being placed upon the woman. And so he speaks here of the enmity between the serpent's seed and then the woman's seed. So what they are going to be looking for from here on out is a child born of a woman. Now, from the first glance, you'd say, okay, it could be absolutely anyone. But we know from the prophets later on that what he's referring to here is a virgin birth, a descendant only of the woman. If you trace genealogies in the whole Bible, all the genealogies are through the man. Every single genealogy is the father begot the son, who 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 begot the son. There's going to come one, though, who has no earthly father, who is born only of a woman and is not someone who is a descendant of Adam. Now, this goes to a lot of theological ideas, but first and foremost, what we see is that he's going to be a human being because he's going to be a descendant of Eve, but he is not going to be under the curse of Adam because he's not a descendant of Adam. In many respects, he is going to begin an entire new race. Okay? And when you look in Scripture, there are only two groups of people. And it's not black and white, it's not Hispanic and English. Okay, there's only two groups of people. That is those who are in Adam and those who are in the second Adam. Those who are in the flesh, the natural descendants of Adam, and those who are in the spirit, the descendants of Christ. We are all born a direct descendant of Adam. Adam is our father and we bear his likeness. Therefore, we must be born again with God as our father, bearing his likeness. That is not completely expounded here, but the bedrock of that truth is presented here. That there is going to come one who is not a descendant of Adam, yet is born of the woman. Okay? The open idea here for the virgin birth. Next, the reference to the seed is in the masculine, showing that the person who is going to redeem mankind is going to be male. Many times when you're studying the Old Testament and you study the Jewish culture of that day, people refer to it as sexist. You'll find that when a baby boy is born, that the woman's unclean for 40 days. When a baby girl is born, she's unclean for 80 days. You can even find references of them mourning for a week when a baby boy is born and mourning for 2 weeks when a baby girl is born. And they go, see, they hated baby girls, they hated baby girls. It has nothing to do with that. A baby girl couldn't be the Messiah. Every man that was born, every boy that was born, could be the Savior of the world. In fact, when you get to Genesis 4, Cain's name in our vernacular is like, here he is. That's basically what Cain means. This is the one. We've got the seed. So when she has her first child, well, here's God's promise. Here's the child that's going to deliver us all. And that was the attitude of mankind, and that was the attitude of the Jewish people, is that every little boy that was born could be the Messiah. And so the grieving for a little boy that was born was because the Messiah had not yet come, and this little boy was born into a world that was still under the curse, and the grieving when a little girl was born was that they were in a world that was still under the curse, but this girl could not be the Messiah. It had nothing to do with sexism or hatred of women. It had everything to do with anticipation of God's Savior. And God's Savior is going to be a male that is born of a woman. More than just a male being born of a woman, we see that it's going to be a human being. Okay, here you have a human being without an earthly father, which opens up the whole idea of Jesus' nature, that Jesus is 100% God and 100% man. It is not completely spelled out in that detail here, but you can begin to see in the beginning, Genesis, okay, at the very beginning infancy stage of the gospel, you can see all the groundwork being laid that there is going to come a human being, he's going to be male, and he's going to have a mother, but no earthly father. If you begin to think about this, there's only one person that's ever lived that begins to take all the shape here and begins to fulfill all these things. But here you begin to see, and again, the prophets are going to pick this up, and behold, the virgin shall conceive. You're going to see all the scriptures concerning the Son of God, and you see the scriptures concerning the Son of Man. And obviously, in the New Testament, when you get to Matthew and you get to Luke, it begins to show the genealogy of Jesus. It speaks of the virgin birth, and it shows in greater detail how Jesus fulfills all these things. But we have to go, if we want to understand our faith, we've got to go all the way back to Genesis 3:15. Because here you can begin to see all the promises concerning the Messiah. So there's going to be a boy that has an earthly mother, not an earthly father, okay, and he's going to be the one who's going to restore all of mankind. We read next that his heel is going to be bruised. We think of the word bruise in terms of a little bluish spot on our skin. That's why we think of bruise. The word bruise here is the idea of bruising grapes to make wine. Okay, it's the idea of taking it and absolutely crushing it and pulverizing it to get every last drop out of it. When it speaks here, that's the word that is there. It'd probably be better translated as crush. And it speaks here of this seed of the woman is going to have his heel crushed. Think of it this way. Go out and lay on 121 and have a steamroller run over your foot. That's what's being done here. That is extremely painful. And in many respects, that is not something you recover from. If you break your ankle, okay, yeah, you can put it in a splint. And eventually you'll be able to heal. And after a couple months, you know, you'll be able to go back to normal. If your heel gets run over by a steamroller, that's permanent. That is painful. What do we read about Jesus Christ? Even after his resurrection, what do we find? Okay, we find the nail prints in his hands, the hole in his side. The Messiah, according to Genesis 3:15, is going to suffer. When you begin to think of suffering, having a steamroller run over your heel, that's excruciating. To think of every bone in your foot being absolutely annihilated and pulverized to powder, that is painful. That is excruciating. And it says from the very beginning, the one who is going to deliver mankind is going to suffer immeasurably. Now, if you remember, this was a hard thing for the disciples to accept. This was a very hard time, the hard thing for the Jewish people of Jesus' day to accept. No, the Messiah is a conquering king. He comes and sets up his kingdom, and he rules forever. Well, that's taught later on in the Old Testament. That's there. But from the very beginning, the very first promise of the Messiah is he is going to suffer. When you get to Isaiah 53, it expands and expounds on that suffering so that we see Isaiah 53 is all about the suffering servant, the one who comes and who suffers to bear the sin of his people, to bear the wrath of God for their sins. That's Isaiah 53, but it has its roots all the way back in Genesis. Again, you can trace almost any doctrine you will find anywhere in Scripture all the way back to the first couple chapters of the Bible. The Messiah is going to suffer, and he's going to suffer excruciating pain. But notice here that the pain is going to be inflicted by Satan. Is there going to be a level of physical suffering that the Messiah is going to endure? Yes. But because it's the serpent here that is going to bruise his heel, the spiritual suffering is going to be far more immense than the physical suffering. And we see that with Jesus. Right? When you look at Jesus, the pain of the cross was not near as great as the pain of, my God, why have you forsaken me, as he became sin for us. The suffering on the cross was far more spiritual than it was physical. I believe it was Paul Washer that points out that if you read Fox's Book of Martyrs, many of the martyrs died excruciatingly painful deaths. And many of them would be burned alive at the stake and say, you don't have to chain me, I'll stand here. So what is Jesus trembling at in the garden? Physical suffering? No. It is spiritual. It is bearing the wrath of God. It is being made sin for us. In many respects, he is suffering the hell that we deserve. It's the spiritual suffering. Here, that is taught very clearly in Genesis 3 that the Messiah is going to suffer, yes, physically, but he's also going to suffer a lot spiritually. In fact, what we find, what is the name of the Messiah? He's a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Is he going to be a conquering king? Absolutely. But before he's the conquering king, before he's the Lion of Judah, he is the Lamb that is slain. He is the suffering servant. He is the one whose heel is crushed. But that's not where it ends, because in having his heel crushed, he crushes the serpent's head. Not too long ago, Lydia and I were on a walk. I think it was last weekend. My mother-in-law was here, and she was watching the kids after we put them in bed. And so we went on a walk, and I grabbed a flashlight because, we have snakes out here. And as we were walking, Lydia almost stepped on a water moccasin just right out here. And I'm just nothing but tennis shoes and shorts. I'm like, oh, great, how am I going to kill this thing? So I went and found a oak log that was really, really rotten and just started beating it and beating it. My aim was for its head. And eventually, after the stick kept getting shorter and shorter every time it broke, and I started grabbing chunks of it and throwing it and throwing it and throwing it, and I thought I killed it. So then we walked within the road, turned around, came back, and I took the flashlight and shined on it, and it was crawling off. And so I took the rest of the chunks of the, and began to do, until I completely, totally smashed its head. Then I was like, okay, it's dead now. Why? Well, if you cut off a snake's head, it's dead. You know, can you have your heel run over by a steamroller and live? Okay. Can you have your head run over by a steamroller and live? No. Even with all the technology we have today, there is no hope for you if your head gets crushed. You can suffer. You could have a tractor run over your abdomen, and there's a slight chance you could survive. I mean, you could have catastrophic injuries to your extremities, to your arms, to your legs. Even sometimes people get shot many times in the chest and they live. If your head gets run over by a steamroller, you're dead. Dead, 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 dead. Don't even call the ambulance because they're not going to be able to resuscitate you. It's over. It's done. And what does it say in Genesis 3:15? What is going to happen to the snake? Just the same way you would take a grape and you would smash it with your foot to get every drop of grape juice out of it to make wine, that is what the Messiah is going to do to the snake's head. He is going to pulverize it and smash it. What is going to happen to the snake? It'll be forever unable to harm mankind. What this is teaching is a complete and total victory of the Messiah over the snake. A complete and total deliverance that he brings where the snake will never rise again. Now this has a ton of theological implications. One, have you ever wondered why heaven can be forever? I mean, couldn't the snake come and tempt somebody in heaven? I mean, isn't that what Satan did at the beginning? Didn't Satan fall and take some of the angels with him? Didn't he come to earth and deceive Adam and Eve and destroy all that God had created there? And you think heaven's going to be forever. What happens when the snake comes? It ain't happening. He's dead. Gone. Crushed. It's over. The reason that heaven is forever, that there's a new heaven, new earth, and there is no sin, is because there's no more snake. The one who deceived the nations, we read in Revelation, bound, gone, thrown away, never to deceive the nations again. You see, the victory that Jesus brings is going to be final. And this has implications, too, for our salvation. Because if you think of works versus grace, and you think of, well, I'm going to work my way back into God's good graces, well, what happens when the snake deceives you? You're going to fall again. But when Jesus crushes the head of the snake, how could you ever lose your salvation? Who is there to deceive you? Who is there to carry you away? Doesn't Jesus say that in salvation no one can pluck you out of his hand? But what about Satan? He's standing on his crushed head. It's over. The victory is over. So when you begin to see, one, the Messiah is going to bring in a lasting forever victory, but that also is going to bring in a lasting deliverance for all of us. But if you go even further than that, how is mankind now saved? By our actions or the actions of the seed of the woman? The seed of the woman. So here from the very beginning, the hope of mankind is not mankind. The hope of mankind is not what we do. Okay? He doesn't say, Snake, you got to crawl on your belly, and one day there's going to be a temple, and if you offer the right sacrifice, then you can be restored back to the garden and restored back to God's presence. He doesn't say that. He doesn't say one day there's going to be a Baptist church with a steeple, and if you go enough times, and if you put enough money in the offering plate, then you can come back to be in my presence. He doesn't say that. He says there is going to come someone else who's going to deliver you. That's salvation by grace. From the very beginning, when there's ever a hint of salvation, your hope and the hope of all mankind is not found within us. It's found in the seed of the woman. Right? There is going to be one person who is going to deliver us, and our hope is entirely in them. By the way, if you have salvation by someone else's actions, that's called salvation by faith. Because you are hoping that he carries you, and you're trusting in him to bring it about. You are not doing it yourself. Notice the only thing that Adam and Eve are left with here is faith. In the catechism, I teach my kids. The question's asked, well, how were godly people saved before the coming of Christ? That's a very big question people have. Well, how did people get saved before Jesus came? The answer? They trusted in the Messiah to come. And you can see that faith in Eve when Cain's born. I mean, her whole hope is, here's the Messiah. This baby boy has got to be the one. She is looking forward, and Adam is anticipating. They're looking for that seed of the woman to deliver them. Their salvation in the Old Testament is entirely by faith. When you read about Abraham, and Abraham trusted God, we miss what Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. What Abraham believed God is that God promised him he'd have a child. Literally, that's what God promised him, and Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. So Abraham saved by faith that he'd have a child. Ooh. And you shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. The promise was not that Abraham would have a child. The promise is that the Messiah would come from Abraham's line. And Abraham believed in the Messiah to come. It's always been salvation by grace through faith from the very first hope of mankind, the very first promise for deliverance and restoration has always been by grace through faith. Some people get this idea that in the Old Testament they were saved by their sacrificial system. No, they weren't. They were saved by faith in the Messiah to come. That's what they were saved by. Salvation has always been by grace through faith in God's chosen one, the Messiah. So you can begin to see, just in this verse, a virgin birth, someone who is a human being with no earthly father. It's going to be a male. He's going to suffer physically, spiritually, but he's going to overcome that suffering to defeat the snake once and for all, and restore all those who are trusting them. This is what you would call the gospel. Now, from Genesis 3:15 on, the Bible has a whole bunch of crazy, head-scratching, weird stories. It really does, especially Genesis. The author of Genesis doesn't tell a story the way we would tell a story. He just kind of goes on this rabbit trail here and this rabbit trail here and all that. And if you're not paying attention, and you're trying to read Genesis like a normal book, you're going to go, man, can this guy make up his mind where he's going? He has made up his mind. The whole rest of the book is about the seed of the woman. The whole rest of the book. So it's going to go in all these genealogies and all, you know, Cain had all these kids and Seth had all these kids. And then boom, Abraham. Why Abraham? Seed of the woman. And then there's Ishmael. And then Abraham has a whole bunch of other kids by Keturah after Isaac's born. And it's just like, yeah, those people don't exist. Isaac. Okay? Then Isaac has Jacob and Esau. And Esau's got all these bunch of kids. They talked about all the kids Esau has. And boom, Jacob. Why Jacob? Well, the Messiah's going to come from Jacob. And then it goes from Jacob. And Jacob's got all these kids. And then it starts telling about all these horrible things Judah does. And Judah's horrible life. And you go, why Judah? Well, because the Messiah's going to come from Judah. And then you go on. And then you find this crazy story about some Moabite woman named Ruth. Well, who cares about Ruth? And she marries some guy named Boaz, and eventually David comes along. Okay, so it's David's grandmother. Whoop-de-doo. Oh, yeah, the Messiah comes from David. Every one of those stories, every bit of them, all point to one person. And if you want to understand the Bible is about Jesus Christ. Every story, every sacrifice, every festival, every feast, every bit of it is about becoming Messiah. And some of the stories are to show pictures, okay, of what the Messiah is going to be like. Some of the stories paint the pictures of his sacrifice, of his death, of salvation through him. But the whole thing is about him. And if you find Jesus in the New Testament, what does Jesus say to the Pharisees? You read the Bible and you missed the whole point. He said, go back and read the Bible because it testifies of me. They're sitting there talking about, you know, well, what does Isaiah mean? Jesus is like, hello, it means me. Well, what about the seed of the woman and all that other? Hello, it means me. Well, what about the, you know, the miraculous births? I mean, there's a whole bunch of miraculous births in the Old Testament. And you think of someone like Samson. You have kids, you have this couple that can't have kids. An angel comes and says, you're going to have this child. This child's going to deliver Israel. Well, what's all that about? Well, you go read in the New Testament, and there's this woman who's unable to have kids because she's not married. And along comes an angel and says, you're going to have a child, and that child's going to be the deliverer, the Messiah. All the miraculous births from Isaac on are pictures of the miraculous birth of Jesus Christ. It's all about him. Every bit of it, every story, every verse of Scripture is about Jesus. And it all traces its way back to Genesis 3:15. The proto-evangelion, the first mention of the gospel, the foundation of our faith. And when you get to Matthew, and all of a sudden you begin to read, what does Matthew begin with? The genealogy of the Messiah. And it begins from there to show, and John and Luke and Mark, they show that Jesus is the seed of the woman who has come to crush the serpent's head. And every promise that is found here, all you have to do is pick one gospel and you can read it and find the answer to every single one of these promises there. This reminds me of one of my favorite Christmas carols, which is Hark the Herald Angels Sing. And there's a verse in there that's, for some reason, not in the hymn books, but it talks about rise the woman's conquering seed, bruise in us the serpent's head. Adam's image now efface, stamp thine image in its place. Second Adam from above, reinstate us in thy love. That's this. That there is going to come a second Adam, born of a virgin, seed of the woman, and he is going to crush the serpent's head and deliver his people. But I got a little secret. He's not going to come. He has come, and his name's Jesus. And the whole of our faith is based upon this. That in Jesus' resurrection from the dead, he crushed the serpent's head. And all those who believe in him are delivered forever from sin and are restored back to the Father to walk with him. And that is the good news we have to tell a cursed world. That in Jesus the curse is lifted. It's the good news we have to the captive. The Messiah has come and there is deliverance. This is the good news we have for all people, and that is the chosen one, the anointed one, the Christ, the Messiah, the Savior has already come, and his name is Jesus Christ.